I heard a tape where Faye Sammons was speaking to ladies back in 1987. She said this: God wants us to learn how to let our husbands protect us. But they can only protect us when we're willing to submit to them. I remember a few years ago when my husband came home after counseling a pastor in the area of moral freedom. This pastor had a real struggle going on, especially with women in the church who wore a particular piece of clothing. I felt real good about what I'd been doing. God had convicted me, and Jim, my husband, had talked to me about dressing modestly and trying not to defraud men. I worked at trying to get rid of my clothes that were too short or too tight, or shirts that would show the definition of the body. When Jim came home that afternoon and told me about the preacher's problem with the women in his church, he said, "Faye, I'm going to ask you if you'd be willing not to wear one other article of clothing anymore." Job 29:14 says, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me." Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has," say it with me please, "clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." Proverbs 31:25 says, "Strength and honor are her clothing." 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And," read it please, "be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Did you notice it? Righteousness, salvation, strength, honor, and humility. What incredible clothes. These are clothes that can be seen. When you get around a proud person, you can see it. When you get around a humble person, you can also see it. In fact, that's the reason that the main clothing of a Christian is not the clothing of the outside, but the clothing of the inside. The main clothing of the Christian is the clothing of humility and righteousness for the heart and the soul. Secondly, your clothing, whether it is the clothing of the outside or the inside, speaks a distinctive language that is all its own. This is a universal language rooted in the nature of the creation itself. You notice the word clothing again used by Jesus in Matthew 7:15. He said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Jesus is referring to the language of the outside, a language so powerful and clear that it is possible to use that language to lie and deceive. A wolf, in order to deceive, may put on sheep's clothing. But be sure of this, no true lamb who knows what he is doing would want to wear a wolf's clothing. Thirdly, inward and outward clothing should speak the same language. What language is that? For the Christian, that clothing should speak the language of righteousness, salvation, strength, honor, and humility. People with the right clothing on their hearts will want to wear the right clothing on their bodies so that the language they speak on the outside is consistent with the language that they're speaking on the inside. You don't want to become like a Pharisee, acting like you're better than all those sinners who don't dress like you. On the other hand, you do want to be teachable. You do want to be humble. At some point during this message, you may find yourself saying, "I don't like that. I don't agree with that." As soon as you find yourself thinking that thought, that may be your reminder that you need to go back and get the soul's clothing right so that you can hear God's truth about the clothing of the body. If you don't see God's truth, that's one thing. But if you don't want to see God's truth, that's something else entirely. Fourth, outward clothing is important to God and should therefore be important to you and me. Clothing was the very first thing that God dealt with for both the man and the woman when they sinned. God let Adam and Eve know that their fig leaves were not sufficient. Number five, God's three purposes for clothing, say them with me please, are protection, symbolism, and modesty. Clothes were given by God for protection because Adam and Eve had suddenly found themselves in a sin-cursed world filled with diseases, infections, thorns, thistles, and so on. And just wearing clothing helps to protect the body. Another purpose of clothing is symbolism or identification. The priest in the Bible could be identified by their distinct appearance. They wore the robes and the garments of a priest. Number six, a person clothed with righteousness and humility will want to communicate the language of modesty instead of nakedness. All the way through this blessed book, God condemns nakedness. He begins with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. As soon as they realized they were naked, God covered them. Dr. Henry Morris said this significant statement: "The shame associated with nudity is no artificial inhibition of civilization, but has its source in the primeval awareness of sin. It is only lost when consciences are so hardened as to lose sensitivity to sin." Clothing is even going to be worn in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 19, verse 14. If people take off physical clothing, what have they exposed? Revelation 3:18 tells us they have exposed their shame, the shame of thy nakedness. In Exodus 32:25, the children of Israel were camping near Mount Sinai while Moses was up on the mount receiving the law of God. There was idolatry, dancing, and nakedness, and the Bible says that they were naked unto their shame. Revelation 16:15 says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Notice the consistency of the Bible here. If you do not wear clothing on your body outwardly, then nakedness is exposed and shame comes with that nakedness. In like manner, if you take the clothing of humility off of your heart and soul, what do you expose? You expose pride. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes shame." So if a person is not properly clothed inwardly, it is shameful. And if a person is not properly clothed outwardly, it is shameful. I remember being backslidden when I was 14 years of age. I wish I could turn the clock back and undo those cold-hearted years of my youth. I had ridden a motorcycle and gone to the public swimming pool. And when I left there, I started to put on my clothes. And then I proudly thought, "No, I'm not going to." I rode all over town dressed very immodestly. I knew better because my parents had taught me better. And I can still remember the shame that I felt as I did that. Now, a key question in relation to this is this: what is nakedness anyway? Now, that is a very important question because modesty relates to morality. One of the reasons that we have a plague of sexual immorality of all sorts in our day, in our culture, is because we also have a plague of immodesty. A week before Easter Sunday, a preacher mailed out a newsletter to his congregation urging everybody to attend the Easter service whether they had a new Easter outfit or not. He didn't word his note exactly right. The next day, his phone began to ring, and church members gleefully pointed out what the pastor had written in his letter. He wrote, "Forget your clothes and come to church on Easter Sunday." Aren't you glad the folks didn't listen to that? Why are we glad folks didn't listen to that? Because modesty relates to morality. Now, a big caution comes here for those with the clothing of humility, and that caution is this: you cannot determine nakedness by human reasoning. People who practice and defend wearing nothing use human reasoning to defend and justify their nakedness. They'll talk about how natural they feel, how comfortable it is, how those of us who agree with them are Victorian prudes, and on and on. What are they doing? They are using human reasoning. Follow me carefully. If you were to put together the human reasoning of some Christian lady from Papua New Guinea and some Christian lady from the United States, you could justify a woman or a man walking around with nothing on but just a loincloth or a fig leaf. Human reasoning would take us right back to the original conclusion reached by Adam and Eve. Be aware of this. If you're going to use nothing but human reasoning to determine nakedness, you may wear hardly anything at all. Too often in our Bible-believing churches, we've not used a truly biblical standard to determine modesty. Instead, we have defined modest clothing by how certain parts of the body affect the minds of other people. But using that standard, modesty could be almost anything depending on who you're talking to at the particular time. To think that we could come up with an understanding of nakedness using purely human reasoning is to think that we're smarter than one of the most brilliant men who ever lived, Adam. Adam was created with an extraordinary mental capability so that he was able to name every animal in the whole world. You try that. Yet Adam blew it when it came to knowing what to wear, and Eve didn't do any better. Genesis 3:7 says, "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." They figured that out, but they couldn't figure out what they were supposed to do about it, what they were supposed to put on. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Genesis 3:21 says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." The word for coats there is the same word used to refer to Joseph's coat in Genesis 37:3. The word clothed in the Hebrew is labash. It has the sense of fully enveloping the body in clothing. That's what God did for them. They covered up just a little bit. God enveloped them. God covered them. Notice that God covered the same area of the body for both Adam and Eve. God covered from the neck to the knee on both the man and the woman. You only have to go three chapters into the Bible to find out what modesty is and what nakedness is. But the Bible expounds on this further in other passages. Exodus 28:42, "Thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness," talking about the priest here, "from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach." He said, from the loins to the thighs, you've got to cover the priest in order to cover their nakedness. If you uncover the thigh, you have uncovered nakedness. Isaiah 47:2-3 is an interesting and key passage in this regard. God is using an allegorical illustration of human nakedness to describe the coming shame that is coming on Babylon. It says, "Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen." And when he refers to rivers, I believe it is referring to the boundary between nakedness and modesty set by God Himself. It is saying that when your thigh is uncovered, nakedness is also uncovered. There are people in our day who think that you're not naked unless you're totally unclothed. But it is indeed possible to be partially naked, and without God's definition, you will not know when you are or are not displaying nakedness. Any item of clothing, shorts, culottes, dresses, that stops covering above the knee cannot be justified biblically. Any item of clothing on a man or a woman that leaves the upper part of the body below the neck uncovered also cannot be justified biblically. It's a common thing in our day for men and young men to go ahead and wear a shirt but have it torn way down the side here. They are exposing, the Bible says, their nakedness. Why is this important? Because modesty relates to morality. But it's also important because of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." This verse is the Son of God pointing out to us that sight affects the mind of a man. Incidentally, the place to begin practicing this and teaching this is not in the church, but the home. The church then just sort of backs you up as you practice and teach it. Brother Davis, how important is this? I wish I could tell you how important I really believe this is. It seems that every few days I hear another nightmare story about terrible things happening in the home among family members themselves. If you read Leviticus 18, you cannot help but see that God considered modesty important not only out on the street, but in the home as well. In fact, that is a key chapter. Go home and read it. I don't know whether you can actually read it to your children, but at least read it. Study it. Leviticus 18, 6 to 17 begins, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord." Leviticus 18 is referring to proper clothing among the whole family. The mother, the father's wife, the sister, the son's daughter, the father's wife's daughter, the father, the mother, the aunt, the son's wife, and so on. It is the passage that shows that people in the same household should be covered when they are around each other. Mothers and daughters should be clothed in front of sons. Daughters should be clothed in front of their fathers. Brothers and sisters should never be unclothed in front of each other if you can possibly keep from it. Fathers and children should not be unclothed in front of each other. Children will acquire a sense of modesty early on if you will teach them and dress them properly and do your best to maintain modesty behind the walls of your home. If there's something you don't want your daughter to wear when she's 15, then don't let her wear it when she's 5. Fathers should approve all of their daughter's clothing. I think I'll say that again. Fathers should approve all of their daughter's clothing. Young ladies, please pay attention to what I'm about to say to you. If your father questions some article of clothing, no matter how much you like it or love it or paid for it, don't argue with Dad. Just don't wear it. A father knows this area of life better than you do. It is an area that God wants you protected in. Let your dad protect you and don't push that wall over where he's trying to protect you. There are many women who do not dress modestly because they don't understand how God made the mind of a man. I said earlier that you can communicate a language that you don't know that you're communicating. A man is stirred primarily by sight. That's the reason that most preachers who speak about clothing preach about women's dress, but don't preach about men's clothing. There is more danger involved in a woman not being properly clothed than a man. However, if biblical truth about clothing is to be preached, we have to show what God says about men and women, because the Bible standard of modesty and nakedness is basically the same for both men and women. There's a sense of hypocrisy involved when we in our Bible-believing churches say that our girls need to be covered up from the neck to the knee, and then we let our boys run around wearing short shorts while playing basketball and sometimes don't even require them to have shirts on. The Bible is consistent in laying down proper dress standards for both men and women. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, we are told that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Generally speaking, a man is stirred by sight and a woman by touch. That's not to say that it's exclusively that way on either the part of the man or the woman. My wife said to me several years ago that she believed some women dress immodestly because they think men are just admiring them. However, there's usually more than simple admiration taking place. Let me give you ladies a comparison here that you hopefully will never forget. Picture this. What if a handsome man whom you admire came up and gently touched you on your arms and your neck? The effect that action would have on you may well be comparable to one that you have on a man when you wear clothing that is immodest. Tight pants, shorts, short skirts, low-cut blouses, see-through blouses, sleeveless blouses, skirts with slits in them, tight sweaters may affect wrongly the mind of a man. There are many women who don't realize this. They are speaking a language they don't know that they are speaking. They are sheep on the inside, dressing like a wolf on the outside, and don't know they are. But there are some who do realize it and still continue in their actions. And the problem with those ladies is not their outward dress. Their problem is not their outward clothing. Their problem is their inward clothing. Something isn't right in their hearts. Men, be careful about your eyes and mind. Ladies, be careful how you dress around men. Dress in such a way so as not to defraud them, we're told in 1 Thessalonians. Somebody said this, the public attire of some women wouldn't make a pocket handkerchief for a self-respecting gentleman June bug. Somebody else said, a century ago it took two sheep to clothe one woman. Today, a silkworm can do it on his day off. A preacher friend told me about being in a store. He saw a father and his daughter from his church. The father had been in the church for years and was a prominent leader in the church. The girl was in their Christian school. He was shocked to see the girl wearing clothes that honestly, when I was a boy coming up, could have been mistaken for her underwear. It was just made a little differently, that was all. The preacher looked at him and said, the preacher said to me, I want to walk over and shake him and say, man, do you realize what you are doing? Parents, you must not fail to deal with this area. You cannot simply step back, be neutral, and let anything happen. I've been in many people's homes, Christian and non-Christian, and seen unclothed pictures, statues, and so on, adorning their homes. I was in a home one day where the parents were having problems with a teenage boy. I was shocked to see an unclothed picture on a wall in the home. I had to talk to the parents and say, do you know what you're doing to your son? You're creating problems for your son by the picture that you have on your wall. The word that is used to defend such displays in our day is one word. It excuses anything. The word, artistic. But once you or I use that word as an excuse for nakedness, there's no stopping where it will wind up. If you can say that an unclothed man or woman is an artistic picture, then what's going to stop you from calling an unclothed boy or girl artistic? I have an article from June of 97 and titled, Classic Film, Obscene Videos Taken. Oklahoma City, Michael Canfield had not even finished watching the movie he had rented when police knocked on his front door and demanded that he give them the Academy Award-winning foreign film. He said, I got the strong impression that verbal resistance on my part was futile. They were going to get that tape one way or another and arrest me if they had to, said Canfield, development director for the ACLU in Oklahoma. That video contained vileness. I can't even tell you what it was. Canfield said he surrendered the video after debating with the officers on, quote, constitutional law and artistic merit. If you can defend one type of nakedness based on it being art, you can defend any other kind. Some things were never meant to be art by God. Why do we have such a... Let me tell you something. It's wonderful art. If you want to walk outside and look at God's creation and paint and draw pictures of it, it is not proper art to draw and paint pictures of unclothed people. It is shameful. It doesn't matter whether you say, oh, it's artistic, or whether you say it's sensual. It is shameful. Why do we have such a problem in America with the NEA, the National Endowment for the Arts? Because for years they have said that anything could be art. And it's unbelievable the things that they've said could be art. I started to bring some descriptions and I looked at the descriptions and realized I probably should not even say what they've claimed was art. Christians are the only ones who can show the world the way back to the truth. And we can only do that if we ourselves humbly and joyfully return to God's standards of modesty. I have a preacher friend who was touring a major, quote, Christian art gallery filled with a large collection of incredibly valuable old paintings. I'm talking about the intrinsic value. A little ways into the tour, my sincere friend looked at his Bible-believing Christian guide and said, sir, those people are naked. You ought to be ashamed of that. You ought to cover that up. He was right. There are so many books. You know, one of the ways we got to where we are in our day is because there are so many books and Bibles from the 1800s going right into the 1900s that had people with unclothed sermon books I could show you. And all kinds of, with unclothed pictures. And it was only one step from that. into all the filthiness that is in our culture today. Listen to this article. When miniskirts were introduced in Tokyo, Japan, the assault rate jumped 80% in about 6 months. Why the sudden jump? Because they got away from God's standards. When you get away from God's standards, you get into all kinds of problems. The more nakedness we uncover as a nation, the higher the number of crimes we can expect in this area. In our church several years ago, we asked some young men, "What do you think about the clothing of the ladies in our church?" Their response was, "What makes the ladies in our church think that we want to see their bodies? We've made a commitment to keep our eyes and mind pure. We expect that we have to be on guard at Walmart, but why on youth activities? We don't like walking into a Sunday school class and having to look straight forward. We look up and see a godly lady walking through the church. Her dress is modest. Then she takes a step, and there's a big slit in her dress. It is modest, then peekaboo, then modest, then peekaboo, etc." A slit or a gap of any kind in a lady's clothing can easily be like a tease that says, "Surprise! There's more flesh here to see than you thought." Someone I read called it a flashing effect. One wise preacher wrote this: "It is strangely enticing. Even if the slit is below the knee, the effect is still sensual." We asked a group of young Bible college men if they were tempted by slit skirts, and each one admitted that he was. I think there's a difference in that. I think that if a lady has a slit in a skirt and it's right behind her and it's low and it's way down, that's not nearly as bad as if a lady has a slit in a skirt, she's got a long skirt, and she's got a long skirt and the slit is on the side and comes all the way up to the knee. And you know, even if it fits the standards of modesty, there's a flashing effect to that. Especially that grabs a man's eyes and is a tease and can cause him easily to think the wrong thoughts. Modesty is properly covering the parts of the body that God says are nakedness. It is also being careful to not use any part of the body in a way that would entice others to sin. Well, Brother Davis, we're Christians. Yes, but we don't have glorified bodies yet. Till we do, we have to be careful. Get this thought. All Christians should dress in a way that is biblically correct, culturally acceptable, and ostentatiously neutral, not extraordinarily flashy. One of the saddest things happening in our culture is the way ladies wear low-cut dresses on their wedding days. Why would a lady, on a day when she takes holy vows to keep only to one man, wear one of the most immodest dresses she could ever wear for her entire life? It would seem that even the world would say that a lady should be modestly attired on her wedding day, and yet, you know, it is almost impossible to simply go to a store and buy a modest wedding gown. My wife and daughters for months searched and just had a terrible time finding anything that was modest, and of course finally had to make all kinds of alterations. I said number six was a person clothed with righteousness and humility would want to communicate the language of modesty instead of nakedness. Number seven, a person clothed with humility would want to communicate the language of submission and acceptance of themselves rather than the language of rebellion and rejection of God's design. I heard on the radio in 97 that a young man had been suspended from school because he refused to remove some kind of ring or stud or something from his tongue. A school official said, "That's just too extreme. Thank God for the school official." The boy was quoted as saying, "The tongue stud is an expression of who I am." Now let me tell you something. That boy was telling the truth. That thing he was wearing in his tongue that was so weird and strange declared that he was a heathen. I've been to other countries. I've seen it. I've seen lots of pictures. You have too, of people who run things all through their jaws and through their nose and through their tongues and all over their body. They could say that's an expression of who I am. Yes, it's heathenism. It's what it is. But the Bible says the body of a Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies in every way should declare that we are Christians, not heathens. The clothes and the jewelry you wear is also an expression of who you are. Let me ask right here, how many here tonight are ladies? Could I see your hands? All right? All the ladies here, good. All right, how many here tonight are men? Let's see your hands. All right, then may I also ask this. Do you accept yourself the way God made you? You ladies don't want to be men, do you? God help us. We need ladies who are ladies. We sure don't need ladies who are men. All right. You men don't want to be ladies, do you? Do you accept yourself the way God made you? 1 Timothy 2:9, I believe, is the key verse in the entire Bible telling how a lady is supposed to dress. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. 1 Peter 3:3 balances that verse and shows that it is not wrong to fix your hair or to wear jewelry any more than it is wrong to wear clothes. Going back to 1 Timothy 2:9, I believe the key word in the whole Bible in this area for ladies is that word apparel. Modest apparel. The word in the Greek is katastole. Kata means down. Stole means robe, which gives it the meaning of long robe. The Bible says that the women adorn themselves with modest apparel or a modest long robe. If it is modest, it has to cover from the neck to the knees so that the thigh, other areas of the body then, are not exposed. If it is a robe, then it is a robe. Let me emphasize to you that the meaning of this word I gave you is accurate. The Greek word katastole is two Greek words combined together. The word stole is a Greek word all by itself. In Mark 12:38, it is translated long clothing. Mark 16:5 translated long white garment. Luke 15:22 translated robe. Luke 20:46 translated long robes. Revelation 6:11 translated white robes. Revelation 7:9 translated white robes. Also other passages. The word is consistent. When it says a modest long robe, that is exactly what it is referring to. Deuteronomy 22:5 clearly gives a principle that also should be considered here. The woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. And the Bible is emphasizing that there is a distinction between the clothing of a man and a woman. In Kathy Curl's book, What in the World Should I Wear?, she writes, when God gave the distinctions between men and women in dress and hair length, He chose for the lady to wear a dress, a long flowing garment, and a hair that is long and flowing, which is more gracious and feminine and lovely than the appearance of a man. Can I get an amen right there? God directed for a man to wear pants or breeches and a short haircut, which by nature is more masculine. We covered some of that in the message this morning. The word breeches, interestingly, occurs five times in the Bible. Exodus 28:42, 39, 27, 28, Leviticus 16, 16:4, and Ezekiel 44:18. The word is always used in relation to men. Another phrase used in the Bible that is pertinent to this area is the phrase, gird up thy loins like a man. There are people who say there's no difference between a woman's robe and a man's robe in the Bible, but I disagree with that. If you'll study, you will find out that, generally speaking, the woman's robe was fuller and came down further than the man's robe. Since the men had to work in their robes, the robes came down to their knees, and underneath them they wore breeches. When they had to run or work hard, they would gird up their loins. The man would have this robe-like garment on. He would reach down, pull this robe-like garment up and tuck it into his belt. He could then run or work or whatever he needed to do without being hindered by the robe. That phrase, gird up, occurs five times in the Bible, and again, it is always used in relation to men. God distinguishes between a man and a woman, between a man's clothing and a woman's clothing, and He also distinguishes between the differences in the work of a man and a woman. Why all that? Because God meant for men and women to be different, we must not erase that line that God put there. If you study the word for apparel in the New Testament, there is a generic Greek word that is used for apparel for both men and women in Acts 20:33 and 1 Peter 3:3. Then there's a word that is used only in relation to men in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, 12, 21, and James chapter 2, verse 2. The word katastole is used only in relation to ladies. Years ago, I was at the library in town doing research on the history of our church, and I came across an article from the Lincoln Courier, August 16, 1904. Washington, August the 16th. An expected application for Postmaster McKay of Des Moines to be allowed to employ women as mail carriers, and the fact that the regulations require these servants of the government to wear trousers, have put the official of the postmaster in a quandary. Sentiment in the department is strongly against allowing the use of women carriers, but careful search of the regulations reveals the fact that there is nothing there to prohibit them except they would have to wear men's apparel if employed. This section is plain and unmistakable in its intention to apply to men only and refers without reserve to pants, vest, and coat. The examination and physical qualifications also might prove a stumbling block for the women, said an official. I have a pastor friend in Sauk Village, Illinois, who said to me, Brother Davis, until 1957, it was against the law for a woman to wear slacks in public in the town of Sauk Village, Illinois. I have a picture from 1896 of four women dressed to go mountain climbing, and it's amazing to me to see how they were able to dress in robe-like yet modest clothing. I also have a picture of a beach scene from 1920. I'm putting it up in front of the whole church. It's amazing. Study it. Not one person on the beach appears to be dressed immodestly or improperly. In our church, one of our young ladies competes in horse riding tournaments. She has a conviction about always wearing dresses, so she wears a dress and rides side saddle every time she competes. I saw her actually do it in Springfield several months ago, Nina Marshall, and she said, you know, there are judges who will rate against me, score against me because I ride side saddle. And she said, I just don't care. It's all right. I'm going to go ahead and follow my convictions. Kathy Carl writes, pants have always been a symbol of the man and the man's authority. When you look for a public restroom, you'll often find two doors with no words on them. This is true all over the country, all over the world, almost anywhere you go, you can find this. Again, it is something rooted in nature. One sign has a figure dressed in a skirt. The sign on the other door has a figure dressed in pants. Does that cause you to stand out in the hallway and wonder which one is which? No. We already know because pants have always been associated with men. You've heard people say it for years. You can tell who wears the pants in that family. Pants are a symbol of a man's authority. When a woman wears them, she's displaying on her body a message about what is in her heart. End quote from Kathy Carl. Psychologist Esther Rothman, principal for a school for disturbed adolescent girls aged 12 to 18 in the New York public school system, describes the impact of clothing on her students' behavior. She said, our worst days are when we have a snowstorm, because realistically, the girls say they have to wear slacks. That is the day we know there are going to be at least 10 fights in our school. When they dress in a way that gives them greater freedom, a somewhat masculine way, they are going to act up. But no girl particularly wants to act up when her hair is well done, when she's made up. She doesn't want to bother. She doesn't want to disturb it. Another article said, American women have adopted men's clothing as a sign of freedom to denote rebellion against unfair restriction made on the basis of sex. Among Bible-believing churches, this area I'm dealing with has created more problems, caused more splits, and created more bad feelings than any other single topic I know of on which a preacher can preach. Everywhere I go, I hear it. I heard it from a missionary on a foreign field. He said, you just can hardly preach it over here. I told him, you don't understand. You can hardly preach it in the United States either. Many preachers have run up the white flag of surrender. I don't think they're right, but I don't condemn them because I understand the difficulty, because for some reason we have trouble in this area getting the language of the heart right so that we can get the language of the outside clothing right.
Shorts
are worse on ladies than pants. They are cut-off pants. And if and when they go above the knee, they break both the gender and the modesty barriers. I answered a telephone call in August of 96, and a lady was calling here from Louisiana. She just finished listening to a tape where I preached some of these same truths. She said, "Oh, Dr. Davis, thank you for that clear Bible preaching, showing us why we ought to dress a certain way. I was sitting here listening to your message wearing a pair of shorts. Halfway through the message, I couldn't take it anymore. I had to stop the tape and go in the other room and put on a dress. My son even noticed and commented about him. I told him, 'Son, I've worn a pair of shorts for the last time in my life.'" Over 5 years later, 3 months ago, I was preaching in San Diego, California, and that same lady came up to me and asked me if I remembered the call, reminded me who she was, and told me she has done exactly what she told me on the telephone that day. A lady named Nicole gave the following testimony. "I've been wearing dresses for almost 5 weeks now and have been convicted regarding my clothes for close to 3 years. I transitioned by going to several thrift stores and buying enough to get me by. I ended up spending close to $60 on about 12 dresses. They were not all my style, but I tried to purchase enough different fabrics and styles to get a feel for what would work for me. I quickly learned that anything dressy did not work, as it made me feel like I needed to wear nice shoes, and that's just too uncomfortable with my boys. Also, anything with a pleated waist made me feel huge, and then I don't feel very pretty, so I've since bought jumpers that hang straight at the waist. I bought lots of denim, and it held up great. Even on a 2-week camping trip, it held up. My D.H., she calls her husband Dear H. She calls her husband D.H., Dear Husband. My D.H. and kids treat me so much better, and my sons have nicknamed me Princess because, quote, 'You're always so beautiful now, Mommy.' I've been able to do everything I've always done, including hiking, camping, caving, and scrambling up rock faces into coves. I wore a dress to the beach and only went into my knees so the bottom of the dress was soaked. I felt going in anymore could make it clingy and therefore immodest. I wore a bathing suit one time and was really embarrassed and changed. A lot of people have treated me badly regarding this decision, even though I've not mentioned my feelings regarding the whole thing unless asked. Praise the Lord, though, just yesterday I had a friend who phoned me. She said she couldn't stop thinking about how beautiful my face looked the last time she saw me. She'd been puzzling about why she noticed it so much now. Then it occurred to her that modest clothes allowed her to focus on my face, my smile, and so on. She said it really convicted her. One last note. My D.H., Dear Husband, used to struggle with looking at other women, and I worried about if I was catching his eye, if I wasn't catching his eye, would someone else be? Well, he only had eyes for me. He was appalled by others' immodesty, and God really impressed on my heart that I need to be obedient to how God is leading me, and God will take care of my husband. It's been wonderful to be released from that worry. Incidentally, the reason some men want their wives to dress sensually is because of egotistical pride. They want to show off what they have like they would show off a fancy car. Again, Kathy Carl writes this. A friend of mine told me that her decision to restrict her wardrobe to dresses and skirts came as a result of a ladies' class she attended. All the arguments and reasons that could be given were unheeded until the lady who was speaking said, "Let me just demonstrate something to you. I wish I could do this, but there's no way properly I can do what she did. I'm going to describe it to you, but I couldn't do it." She asked the ladies in the audience to close their eyes momentarily. She held up a large picture of a woman in an attractive feminine skirt and blouse. She asked the ladies to open their eyes, and then she inquired, "What is the primary focal point to this picture? Where did your eyes first fall naturally?" The audience agreed. Their eyes were first drawn to the face of the woman in the picture. She once again asked the ladies to close their eyes. When they opened their eyes, they were looking at a large poster of a woman in a sports shirt and blue jeans. She asked, "Now be honest with yourselves and tell me where your eyes first fell naturally when you looked at this picture." Many of the ladies in the crowd were surprised to find that most of their eyes first focused upon an area all realized they should not be looking at, which was vividly emphasized before they ever noticed the woman's face. If this happened in a crowd of ladies, how much more would it be true of men? For my friend, this was all the evidence that was needed. Number 8. A person clothed with righteousness and humility would want to learn their language from the shepherd not the wolf. Where does all this come from? I'm going to trace a little history for you here quickly. One article says this. It was not until well into the 1920s that anyone but the most indiscreet and daring women would wear trousers, even in the confines of her home. Initially, the new style was greeted with disapproval and ridicule. Women were told that they looked very ugly in trousers, and the, quote, wanting to wear pants was unnatural and sexually unattractive. The fad spread. Wearing slacks to the office or to a park was still out of the question, and any female who appeared on a formal occasion in a trouser suit was assumed to be eccentric and probably even perverse. It remained this way until the actress Marlene Dietrich, in 1933, donned a typical mannish slack suit and initiated, quote, the true beginning of the era of slacks and shorts for all. Something else happened in 1933. Helen Jacob, at the Wimbledon tennis match, was the first woman to wear man-tailored shorts. Something else happened in 1933. A group of men met together and published the Humanist Manifesto. A man was telling me about a conversation he had with his father. His father told him about when slacks on ladies first became a part of our culture. Though Marlene Dietrich wore them in 1933, they didn't really become popular until the 40s when women started doing men's work because so many men were away in the battlefield, World War II. His dad said that when the ladies went to work in the factories in the 40s, they wore dresses. However, their dresses kept getting hung up on the machinery, so they designed coveralls for the ladies to wear. Many ladies still would not wear the coveralls except at the factory. They'd wear a dress to the factory, put the coveralls on while at work, and then change back into their dresses when they left. A newspaper article from April the 22nd, 2001, talked about, quote, TV's big role in dictating fashion. Listen to these quotes from this article. Ever since television first hit the airwaves, it has acted as a conduit for trend-setting styles brought to us by way of the primetime landscape. In I Love Lucy, Lucille Ball cast the American housewife in a fashionable light with her pretty house dresses, and other TV homemakers followed suit. But when Mary Tyler Moore debuted as Laura Petrie on the Dick Van Dyke Show just a decade later, she did something no woman on TV had ever done. She wore pants. The result was a stampede for capris. Where's all this come from? It hasn't come from the shepherd of our souls. It has come from the wolf pack. Christians clothed with righteousness and humility will want to get their fashion designed from heaven instead of Hollywood. Charles Spurgeon said, London gets their fashion straight from Paris. Paris gets their fashion straight from hell. Satan has a whole line of ladies' wear designed specifically to promote all kinds of wrong things. How should a Christian dress? Again, in a way that is biblically correct, culturally proper and acceptable, and ostentatiously neutral. Number one, the main clothing of a Christian is not the clothing of the outside, but the clothing of the inside. Number two, your clothing speaks a distinctive language all its own. Number three, inward and outward clothing should speak the same language. Number four, outward clothing is important to God and should therefore be important to us. Number five, God's three purposes for clothing are, say them with me, protection, symbolism, and modesty. Number six, a person clothed with righteousness and humility would want to communicate the language of modesty instead of nakedness. Number seven, a person clothed with humility would want to communicate the language of submission and acceptance of themselves rather than the language of rebellion and rejection of God's design. Number eight, a person clothed with righteousness and humility would want to learn their language from the shepherd and not the wolf. Number nine, a person clothed with righteousness and humility will be willing to accept God-given responsibility for their example in this area of life. I had a lady who told me why she and her girls decided to wear dresses. Quote, in this world where all the gender confusion is taking place, we just decided we wanted to celebrate our femininity. A neighbor of hers said this, it's such a special joy to look down the street and see girls who look like girls and boys who look like boys. One of the men after the service this morning came up to me and said to me, Brother Davis, I remember talking to a lost man who saw a car door open and a lady get out wearing a dress and looked at her and said to him, isn't that nice? She looks so feminine and so nice wearing a dress. Faye Sammons, told how her husband Jim came home that afternoon and told her about the preacher's problem with the women in his church. He said, "Faye, I'm going to ask you, this is the area in which the preacher himself was struggling. I'm going to ask you if you'd be willing to not wear pants anymore." Faye said, "I really thought he'd lost his mind. I mean, I wore pants half the time. That was half my wardrobe." He explained to me again that when you wear pants, it shows the definition of your body and how it causes a man to lust and defrauding a man. I said, "Well, I know I'm supposed to submit. So, honey, I'll try real hard. I'll try wearing skirts and dresses more. But I have so many of the pants." He said, "Faye, you just do what you think is right. I just want you to know how I feel, and I'd rather you not wear pants." I tried real hard to do what he asked me to do. There were times, though, that I would slip back. The pants were so comfortable, especially when I was working outside. He would come home sometime for supper, and I would be in my pants, and he would say, "Oh, honey, you look so nice when you wear a skirt or a dress." And I'd say, "I'm going to try harder, Jimmy." Then I had this great idea. This was in the day of pantsuits, so I thought, what if I wear pantsuits when I wear pants? The long jacket would cover me. Jim said, "Faye, you do what you want to do, but I believe you shouldn't wear pants anymore." One day I was going to run some errands. It was in the wintertime, and I had on a long car coat over my blue jeans. It was hot in the car, so I took my coat off. I was going to run into a shoe repair shop. I thought, it's so nice outside, I'll just leave my coat in the car and run in. I walked in, and a man came and waited on me. He said, "If you don't mind waiting, I can fix your shoe while you wait." I said, "Oh, that'd be great." I was standing at the counter and heard the door behind me open. I glanced around to see who it was, and it was a man. There was a shoeshine chair behind me, and he climbed up in it. He said, "It's a nice day, isn't it?" I said, "Yeah, it sure is." I just got to feeling awful. Here I was, standing in my blue jeans. This man was sitting directly behind me, and I just got the weirdest feeling. I started praying, "Oh God, put a wall of protection around me. I pray that I'm not causing any wrong thoughts to come to him. God, just make me like I'm invisible." In a minute, he spoke, "Are those new blue jeans?" This was a perfect stranger. No man had ever asked me if a piece of clothing was new. I knew right where his eyes were. It was just awful. Quickly I said, "No, they're not." He said, "Oh, I wish mine looked that good after laundering them." I prayed, "Oh Lord, get me out of here as fast as you can." The man came back. I got my shoe, got in my car, and burst into tears. I knew that God was spanking me. I knew that I'd gotten out from under my husband's authority and protection, and God was spanking me for it. God loved me so much, He wanted to protect me. He was using my husband to put that protection over me. I was saying, "Forget it, I don't want it." I was fearful of what God would do if I would ever wear pants again. That night when Jim came home, I asked him to forgive me for being rebellious, not submitting to him, and not willingly getting underneath his protection. I thanked him for loving me so much that he wanted to protect me. I'm concerned about our country. Our country is getting in worse shape every day morally. And one of the reasons is this. I predicted it back in the late 70s, early 80s. Christians will not accept God's truth in many of these areas and accept it graciously. I would beg you not to take what I've preached tonight and become a Pharisee looking for somebody to attack who isn't dressed just like you think they ought to be. That is not wearing the clothing of righteousness and humility. I was told this morning after the service about a lady in a church who'd been saved, and she was just, she became like a Pharisee in this area. She actually walked up to a new Christian lady in the church who had on a skirt, and it came to the middle of her knee, and she walked up and leaned over and punched her in the knee and said, "You're exposing your nakedness. You shouldn't do that." Which one was more wrong? The Pharisee, frankly, was more wrong. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Until God's people get where they should be, the world will never be healed. Number 10, clothing is a reminder to us that we are sinners. Without the glory glow of God. And that means that we need a blood sacrifice and a covering for our nakedness. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Adam and Eve, I believe, were covered with a glory glow like was seen in the over the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, like Jesus showed in the Mount of Transfiguration. And when they sinned, that glory glow was gone. And the fact that none of us are glowing tonight shows that we're all sinners who need a Savior, who need His help for forgiveness and cleansing. We cannot cover our sinfulness or our nakedness with the fig leaves of good works, with the fig leaves of church membership, with the fig leaves of baptism, with the fig leaves of doing good works for your neighbor. No, you've got to have the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, to cover your sin. And the number one garment everyone should be sure they are wearing is the garment of salvation. Do you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior? Has He cleansed you from your sin? Are you 100% sure if you died today that you would go to heaven? Would you bow with me, please?